If you would please turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we begin part 3 in the series we started a few weeks ago concerning the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, and for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Very, very strong set of words here. This is our mandate. This is what's been given down to us because you and I are engaged in a great battle. A war has been waged against us, and we're not facing a physical enemy. We're not facing this physical battle, but it's a battle that's been rooted in evil. And this battle, as we see, is of a spiritual nature. It's a battle that's not for the fearful. It's not for the weary, but it's for those who put their faith in the faithful God to lead them into battle. We can't do this alone. We can't figure it out ourselves. We need what God has given us. Turn back just a couple pages here to chapter 4. Chapter 4, because I mentioned in the opening of this series, when we're in this battle, it's going to feel sometimes like Satan does have the upper hand. Trial's going to hurt. Things are going to catch us off guard. And he's going to try to make us feel like we're defeated. But because we have that faithful God, and we endure, we can fight. And Paul mentions this in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 8. He goes, "We are hard-pressed on every side." You felt it. You could be feeling it right now. Hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We can be perplexed, but we're not in despair. We can be persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down. Yeah, that one hurt. That took me down to my knees. But what he says? Not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? That the life, the hope that's in us, that life of Christ also may be manifested in our bodies. Yes, for we who live are always, it seems, to be delivered to death for Christ's sake. These things are real for us, but it's for a reason. That the life of Christ also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Yes, it's a hard battle. But it's not for no reason at all. Sometimes it feels like I don't know what I can get up, if I can get up today. But we're not here just to carry the wounds. We're here to be the light of those to show that where the strength comes when we can get off our knees. When we can take the hit and keep going. You know, Winston Churchill said something quite interesting years ago. He said, if we're going through hell, keep going. We don't stop. We were not called as the people of God to give up or want to surrender when the battle's hit at its most fierce. Or when that strike hurt. No, we're used this word, this good news that Christ preached, the good news he gave his life to deliver, to get up, to be inspired, to move forward. That's why Satan's trying to disrupt us and feel the crush, to feel the pain, and forget the hope. Satan's even trying to disrupt you from being here today in this holy convocation. This is our special time to commune with God, to commune with His family, those whose hands are lifting us up when we're weak, and allowing our eyes to see those whom we can help lift up. Satan wants you to forget about that. But we can't. You and I have this time because God gave us this time to rest from our physical labors so that we can be here and put that same amount of effort into our spiritual labor. To gain, to grow. Where else would we want to be in a time such as this? Right here. Right now. But Satan wants you to be limited to your access and to exposure to that good news that Christ preached. He's attempting to inject negative influences on how you even view these services. They're too long. They're too boring. Just not my style. I don't like that preacher. Satan will use anything he can to get into your mind to keep you from wanting to be where God has called you to be, to hear the words He needs you to hear. I know the human mind has limitations. I know we all have our own preferences. Science has shown that our brains have limited attention spans. It shows that we each have unique chemical makeups. But one thing we have to remember, science can never compete with God's Holy Spirit. Where the mind and the physical has limitations, God's Spirit has none. That's what we have to remember. We have to remember God's Spirit supersedes the physical. That's the weapons we use to fight this battle. In Isaiah 5:13, it's recorded. It says, "My people have gone into battle because they have no knowledge. They're honorable men. They're famished. Their multitudes dry up with thirst." Satan is doing this today. He wants us to ignore any source where knowledge, true knowledge, can be gained. He wants us famished. He wants us dried up, ready to quit, and heading towards captivity. He don't want us opening these Bibles every day. He don't want us coming to this convocation every seventh day. That's why each Sabbath, with the help of that Holy Spirit that God has placed in us, we put forth the effort to engage in this spiritual labor. With all the heartache we're facing, all the deterioration falling about us, the corruption, the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ preached is what gives us the hope. It's what gives us the strength and the direction we need to continue to battle. We're going through hell, and we're going to keep going. We're not stopping. We're not stopping. That gospel gives us the encouragement we need, reminds us of the promises that we will obtain. The next name we'll cover in this series about the gospel will be in Mark 1:1. If you would, please turn over to Mark 1:1. Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." We're going to cover, hopefully, two names today of the gospel. It revolves around this very important aspect of why it is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also find three similar uses of this name by Paul in Romans 1, verses 9 and verse 16, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where he refers to this as the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of the glory of Christ. Very interesting names. You see, these references don't change that message of anything we've covered up to this point. But what this does, it puts an emphasis on what was to be preached and why. It points to a special honor. It points to the honor of the one whom God deemed worthy to become the mediator of this new covenant. The new covenant that we've been brought in. The one who would deliver, remember, that heartfelt message that reveals God, His love, His plan for not just His first fruits, but for the entire creation. It identifies the very foundation of it all. Not just someone that God said, you know, I could work with this guy. No, it identifies the one who fits it. That chief cornerstone that sets the orientation of the entire structure that we've been called to be a part of. In fact, this name is also linked to the very important role that he played in the Old Covenant. Something we can find in more detail. If you would, turn back to Exodus 23. And let's read the shadow, the things that Paul says happen for a reason, and it's for our learning. Exodus 23 and verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you in the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Continue in verse 22. "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel," that Malak, this messenger, "will go before you and bring you to the Amorites, to the Hittites, to the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will do something. I will cut them off." The battle. The work, the hard part. I will do something. Why? God knows. God knows our weakness. God knows what we're up against. And He knows that His people need direction. We need encouragement. Because we tend to think we can do it ourselves. And we get ourselves in trouble because we easily overlook the subtle things in life. You know, that's what knocks a boxer out in a match. The punch he never saw coming. God knows we can overlook those things. Especially the things that are designed to keep us out of his family. He knows what Satan's up to. And as a people of God, we desperately need to acknowledge we need that leader. We need that going before us. We need that battling. We need one who's determined. We need that one who has vision. We need that one who is patient. The one who has love and knows how to use love. And we also need a leader who has the power to bring God's people to the place that has been prepared for them. That promised leader is in through Jesus Christ. That's who we look to. When we think about what is said here in Exodus 23, I'm reminded of what we read in 1 John 4, where it says, In this love, God has manifested toward us. He sent His only begotten Son into this world that we might live. If we try to fight all these enemies ourselves, that's not hopeful. I don't put trust in man. I don't even put trust in myself. Almost a sure defeat. But because God loves us enough to know what we need, He sent that leader to go before us so that we might live through Him. And it says, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The one thing we can't take care of ourselves. Jesus Christ is the one that God Our Father deemed worthy to carry out that gospel message and lead his people in a way that no one else had done before. No one could ever come close. Because of this honor, he also carries the authority that no one can refute. No one can ever challenge. God gave it to him. God placed that honor on his shoulder. In fact, Jesus actually highlighted this truth of who he was. He knew the honor that had been placed upon him, and he records it in Luke 4. Go ahead and turn over to Luke 4. Luke 4. Let's read verse 16, starting in verse 16. Luke 4:16 says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he read, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book. He gave it back, and he sat down. And all the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" No question. You can go back and read the rest of what he says in Isaiah 61. He fulfills a lot of beautiful things of what he was called to do. But turn over to Luke 24. After his death and resurrection. Luke 24, verse 25. You know, this famous road to Emmaus. And these two are talking on the way home. And then this certain strange individual comes walking along with them. Pick it up in verse 25. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, you slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the one that they talked about, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And he says, 'And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" Verse 32. "And they said to one another," after all this had happened, when they realized who he really was, in verse 32 he says, "And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he taught with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" Didn't our hearts burn? He was telling us who he was, how the honor had been placed, and yet don't lose heart. It is as it's been fulfilled, what my Father said would be. In verse 44, then he appeared to his disciples, he says, "Then he said to them," verse 44, "'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and of the Psalms concerning me.'" The gospel that I share with you, the words that I spoke with you, they were true. They were faithful. And then verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." You see, Jesus only mentions only a few of these references concerning his role within the gospel. However, there's over 300 verses in the Old Testament that speak of this, about the Messiah, about what he would do. Many of the New Testament writers actually reference these prophecies concerning Jesus actually over 130 times. Some of them were written centuries before he even came to the earth. What's the chance? What's the chance of all this will be fulfilled in one person? That's what he's saying. Ought it be? If it's been recorded, God breathed these words, I shared them, ought it must be this way? By man, that's zero chance that would ever happen. But designed by God, he's saying, 100%, I am he. You know, so often, like we said, we need that type of leadership, because just like those who've seen that, and he had to open up to the disciples, we're dull-hearted. We can be blinded to what's really right in front of us. That's why God points it out and says, you need this authentic gospel. You need to make it part of you. You have to understand it in its entirety, not pick and choose. But take it. If you would please turn over to Acts 4. Acts 4. Let's read verse 10. Because when we make it our message, we make it personal, we understand what's actually been said. Why is it so important to me now? Why is it important to the world? Acts 4 verse 10 says, let it be known to all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has now become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other way. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you go looking outside the realm of this plan, of this honor, the one who would come to carry this, become your mediator, there is no life. There is no hope. With all that in mind, turn back to Revelation 5. This is a very inspiring set of scriptures here. It's almost emotional when you realize what's happening here. It paints a beautiful picture of the one God deemed worthy to hold such an honor. And it's what John is really going through when he says these words. Revelation 5:1, and I want you to paint this picture as we read. And John, you know, he's in the throne room of heaven. And then he sees this image and he goes, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's looking at the Father sitting on the throne. A scroll was in his hand, written inside and out on the back, but it was sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen the seals? You could think about this. John said, That holds the answers to what we need. Knowing what's going on, the pain, the suffering. That's the answer. And then who can open it? Who can read this? Who can reveal this to us? And then you see verse 3. And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. That had to be, it touched him, because then he says, I wept much. It's like my hope is draining. The answers are right there. How can I get to them? There's no one able to do it. And he is weeping because no one was found worthy to open and read this scroll or even look at it. My hope is this close, but I can't access it. But one of the elders said, do not weep. Just like we heard in that sermonette, the arm on the shoulder. Comfort, it's okay. It hurts. I know you need something. Don't lose hope. Let me tell you what's going on here. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Your hope is here. And I looked, and it's almost like he says, he sees it. And behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And then he came. He came and he took that scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the scroll of throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, recognizing what is happening here, they fell. Just like we talked about Paul in Ephesians, where he says, my knees just bend at this Father. And he knows the power of that message. They fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then it's like a rejoicing is there, this excitement. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Yes, the battle's hard. Hope seems lost. But this is how we can overcome. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and a number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 and 1,000. John's like, I gave up counting. Let's just make up a number. That's what God is. You can't fathom it. That's the power. That's the hope you have. And they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as were in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. What a powerful imagery we have there. We feel that sometimes. We get on our knees and like, God, I don't know how I can do this. And then that reminder, it's okay. Christ has paved the way. Yeah, you can't fight this on your own. I loved you so much. I did this for you. Think about these words we just read in this chapter. They're not something that can be said and thrown away. These words hold power. It speaks in a way that what has been, what is, what will be, and what has been planned for eternity. Just like what we read in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, John was instructed to record this from the Father himself. He did it as proof and a reminder of whom he is placing honor upon, whom we need to see, whom we can greatly rejoice, that holds what we need to overcome. Again, you can read this all through the Old Testament. These prophecies from Genesis to Malachi. I had planned to read a few of them, but I'm already running behind. But you can write these down. Now I want you to do these in your own study. Genesis 3, verses 14, the first messianic prophecy. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 8. 15 through 18. Now, this is just a few. I'm only scratching the surface. I just grabbed a couple. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Of course, the very popular Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Daniel. Actually, Christ used this, what Daniel wrote in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He always referred to himself, the Son of Man. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. John chapter 1, verse 29. All these New Testament ones are answering the old. John 14, verse 6. Matthew 17, 11 through 12. Galatians 3, verses 16. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. You can read all of chapter 6 of Hebrews and chapter 9, which speaks a lot to this. Jesus knew these. He inspired them to be written. He knew what the Father had placed upon him. It was recorded in the Old Testament. Even Christ quotes a prophecy concerning himself from Psalms 118. I think it's Psalms 118, verse 22, and you can find it in Matthew 21, 42, where he states that what we read earlier. This stone, the stone that the builders rejected, has become this chief cornerstone. And he says this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus confirms his purpose, his role, and his authority. We heard it in the sermonette. Even the Father confirmed this by sending a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son. This is Him, the one I am exceedingly pleased with." Oh yeah, and do one more thing. Hear Him. I don't care what any other voice says. Hear Him, the one worthy of such honor. That's your hope. That's your way. Everything He speaks, everything He does is in and through my authority, the Most High God. God places honor on Jesus Christ to be that foundation, to be the cornerstone that holds the entire structure of the church together, the building that we're a part of. Peter speaks of this fact in Acts 4, 8. And he speaks of it in Ephesians 2, 19. And it's consistent. It's a consistent component of the gospel that all the New Testament writers used. Jesus Christ plays a very important role and is a vital key to the gospel message. However, this is where a lot of people get off track. And you see it out there in the world. Instead of understanding the role that Jesus Christ played, that messenger and the foundation of the gospel, they actually place him as the complete subject of the gospel. They narrow it down to one little thing. They don't listen to a word he said. They narrow it down to him. Just love the Lord. Accept him into your heart. You're saved. You're once one little word and you're in. This means they put Christ alone as the gospel. They admit the entire message that he actually delivered. In fact, that's a misrepresentation of God's love. Christ often rebuked this. It even happened in his day. Christ rebuked those who tried to thrust him into positions. He knew what his priority was. He wasn't there to gain a following, to promote self. He knew what was ordained to happen at that time, and he knew what was ordained to happen in the future. And he kept it in order. He knew it had to be the Father's will, but over and over, they rejected that. They ignored that. It's ignored and rejected to this day. If you would, please turn over to John 5. John 5 and verse 30. John 5 verse 30 says, "But I have a greater witness." You know what? That's 36. Excuse me. Verse 30. "I can of myself." And this is our Savior talking. The chief cornerstone. The messenger of the new covenant. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteousness." Why? Because I don't seek my own will. I'm not here to promote self. I don't have that mindset. No, I'm not here to seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He. That's the will that's important to me. Chapter 6, verse 38. Chapter 6, verse 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Chapter 8, verse 54. Chapter 8, verse 54. And Christ really defending himself here. He says, Jesus answered, said, "If I honor myself, if I'm doing what you're saying I'm doing, if I do what you want me to do, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet, you have not even known him." If that's your mindset, if that's how you operate, is that what's really going on? You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. I mean, again, Christ, he didn't hold back. You're lying. You have this spirit about you that's not true. He says, "But I do not know him. I do know him." Excuse me. "I do know him. And here's the one thing that separates from us, from you. I keep his word." See, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you really understood these prophecies, if you understood my role, who I am, he's saying, you would know, but you don't. So your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. He was glad. And then Jesus said to him, and they said the Jews said to him, where they're trying to combat him and catch him off, he says, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Really? Again, proving Christ's point. You're out of your league, buddy. You're not even in the same room. He says, then he took up stones to throw at them. They took up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and he passed by. I missed a very important aspect here. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, and this is the kicker. Say, if you would have been if you understood all these things, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am that I am. You see, despite what others tried to claim, despite what others thought, even when Christ was tempted, well, they tried to tempt Christ, when things were presented to him, Christ didn't flinch. It didn't bug him. It didn't bother him because he stood firm on what was planned. He knew the honor that was placed upon him. He knew his place. He knew the authority, something that was put there at the foundation of this world. He never wanted a spotlight. He remained humble. He submitted to the Father's will. And that's one of the reasons that Satan didn't even come close to even capturing his attention. He's like, whatever. Even the powerful being, Satan himself, didn't even come close to it. It didn't even bother Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pick it up in verse 27. He speaks about what Christ does and how it is in relation to what the Father does. 1 Corinthians 15, quoting a prophecy here from the Psalms. But he says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says, that's the Father put everything under Christ's feet. "But when he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. It means the Father is outside that. He's putting everything under Christ's feet. Father has put this worthiness on Christ's shoulder, placed everything under Christ's authority except, you know, of course, himself. Because of that mutual, that relationship they had, it was not of who's the better God, who can get the more prayers. But he says in verse 28, now when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him for a very important reason. So that the one whom he came to do the will of, the one who he knew and loved, may be God all and in all. Christ said, that's who I want to reveal to you. That is who I know my will to, not myself. This was inspired to be written to clarify what so many were thinking. So many were trying to put Christ in a position he wasn't. He didn't want. Jesus was well aware what his role was. He knew he played an important role. His sacrifice was perfect. He knew his place in the family. And he was completely content. It was a joy. In fact, that was a huge joy to do what he did. To hold the position that he holds. And there's no jealousy. You know, Hebrews 5:5 it is written. It explains this very perfectly. It says, Christ did not glorify himself to become the high priest. He didn't get a campaign manager. He didn't put out flags, have people singing before him to say, "This, you know, vote for me. I want to be the next high priest." Christ did not glorify himself to become our high priest, but it was said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Again, Jesus never had that satanic outset, that mind where Satan was always getting what's best for me. That was never part of Jesus' nature. Pride was never a part of his character. He and the Father were in perfect harmony. They are in perfect harmony. Were, are, whatever. There's always has been, always will be. Jesus' life on this earth was an example of that humble attitude and how he honored the Father. He never placed himself ahead. In fact, he even never retaliated against those who mocked him, who spat on him, who murdered him. He forgave them. He knew what the true battle was. John 17. You know, in your notes, put John 17 in it, talking about the unity that he desires for us. But let's, for a final scripture in this point, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. When you think about that unity they had, knowing that what the message was about, 1 Corinthians 1:9 sums it all up. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. The example you need to follow. What's important? Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and that same judgment. Think how Christ, who could claim so many things, all powerful, he yielded, he humbled himself, and he gave glory to God. It's clear why that terminology we read in Mark 1:1, Gospel of Christ, was used. It's there to give credit to the one whom God chose to deliver and administer his will. In so doing, it gives that perfect example to emulate. He didn't let it go to his head. He came to serve, he came to sacrifice, so that message could be given to us. Next name we're going to cover, 1 Corinthians 2. It's going to be a little different name here because there's a lot more of the gospel that God did with Jesus Christ than just that. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul's speaking to this church in Corinth, and his people always like to blame Paul. It's like we talked about in the Bible study, that they said, oh, he's just there trying to gain a following himself. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined not to know anything among you. I didn't come to do anything, to try to sell you anything, with fanfare or anything, but this one thing that I did. That I know among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the name we're going to cover. The last name we're going to cover today. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You might not think it's a name for the gospel, but let me explain to you why it's a very vital name given for the gospel. There's a different focus here. It may seem like I could have covered this in the gospel of Christ, but there's a different focus here that I want to show you and how it's all woven together. See, this specific phrase speaks to something different. It speaks to that added emphasis of why. Why was Christ's life? Why was His death? And why was His resurrection a foundational part of the gospel message? John 1. John 1, verse 9. I want to just start reading for the sake of time. John 1, 9 says, this was the true light which gives light to every man who comes to the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not even receive Him. But as many as received Him, and this is the key, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Verse 29. Next day, you know, John's out there baptizing in Jordan. He goes, the next day, John looked up. He saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Not just who He is, but why. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Powerful. Powerful set in scriptures here. And he repeats that later in verse 35. Excuse me. I'm losing my voice here. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all the creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And by Him, this key right here, to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through the death to present you holy, blameless, irreproachable in His sight. Why? That's a powerful why. It's a powerful what? See, if we're to preach the true gospel of God, we have to understand and be able to convey the reasons of why it was delivered. And why that gospel message is needed today. That term, Jesus Christ Him crucified, speaks to that deeper foundational understanding of the specifics concerning this powerful plan. You can't speak about Jesus Christ and crucified without covering the gamut, the ins and outs, because it speaks of the who, what, why, and how. It takes all the foundational aspects that we have covered, the ones that we will cover, and it ties them together perfectly. It encapsulates it all. To understand Christ and crucified, we have to know, what is a Savior? Why did He have to die? What is sin? What is law and what's its purpose? Why is death required? What is this repentance? Why is that important? What is reconciliation? And finally, where does it all lead and why has it got to be so personal to me? That's a lot wrapped up in one name. It's powerful. See, you can't think or talk about the Lamb of God and His purpose, what He did, without touching the entire subject of the gospel message. It's all part of it. When we see the depth of this phrase, to understand it is far beyond human comprehension without the revelation of a higher authority. You can't make up a story this complete. It had to be revealed. So to grasp this truth, as humans, mere human beings, we must acknowledge without God as that authority, there will be no peace. There will be no life. There can be no unity on any level without Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we assume authority or we tend to twist any part of this message, we not only change the outcome, there are severe consequences attached. See, when we apply God's law wrongly, or we try to exchange them for our own standard, you know, James in James 2 actually gives us an example of what can happen. He goes, you know God's holy righteous law. But when someone comes into your assembly wearing fine material or someone who dresses very homely and you give preference to the other, you give preference to the one who is in fine apparel and don't care about this guy, you're not understanding my law. You're not understanding why my son died for you. You don't understand what my plan is supposed to be changing your nature. You can read that in James 2, verses 1 through 10. So when we apply God's law wrongly, James says we're placing the self above God in His righteous way. No longer having that humbleness of mind to understand what Christ was willing to do for us, for all mankind. See, we'll be stepping back to the point of using that carnal reasoning we talked about in the first part of this series. We're not using spiritual discernment. In fact, we're taking upon us the spirit that resembles the very spirit of Satan. We start to be rebellious. We forget what has been done. If we allow this mindset to overtake us, this puts us back to being an enmity, hostile against God. We actually try to imprint our own biased opinions and the ideas upon God. That's when we got to know the in-depth of why, what, and how of this gospel message. Again, to help us understand this, we have this example, this remarkable demonstration of love, this powerful sacrificial act to follow. One who gave His life so that our minds could be open and receive that Spirit. Paul uses his terminology, Jesus Christ and crucified, to give the hearer the opportunity to examine themselves, to strip back everything and be honest so that we can understand the fundamentals of what true life is all about. It's so that we can see that only God can save us. There's only one way. We have to come to that point and realize I'm not who I think I am. I don't have the answers by myself. You know, we find in Romans 3, verse 23, some of the a famous scripture. I'll just read it for sake of time. Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. you don't grasp why Christ came, you don't grasp what he endured and what his life, death, and resurrection has for us, you'll never get past that. If we hold to our own ways, if we hold to our own thoughts, if we try to hold on, and what's scary, to our own righteousness, where would God's righteousness fit in our lives? If we're not willing to pour the whole glass empty so that we might be filled with the true righteousness that comes from God, where would God fit in our lives? This is why Jesus taught that we have to understand the whole gamut. Why he came. What is my responsibility? I have to repent. I have to understand the implications of sin. I got to understand that someone had to die. And that someone willingly died for me. So that I can be brought in. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Paul uses this terminology, Jesus Christ and crucified. And he speaks to this to get their attention. Let's read this powerful example and how it impacted those who heard and how it should impact us when we hear this. Acts 2, verse 36, after this powerful sermon by Peter, at the very end, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they put all that together, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." It hurt. It sunk in. The reality of something important had just happened and revealed to them. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Not, "Oh, good sermon, good sermon. I feel good. I'm going to go home for another week." "What shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent. Change the way you think. Change the way you act. Change what you do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And it says, "Then they were gladly baptized." And it names this outstanding amount of people who did this. Here we see Peter use this phrase as the foundation of his heart-wrenching sermon that reveals how sinful actions and a carnal mindset separates us from true life. When Peter said, "This man, this Jesus whom you crucified," it cut through the hardness of that carnal mindset. It has to cut through the hardness of our carnal mindset. You see, it brought the gospel message front and center in their hearts. What shall we do? Are we asking, what shall we do? Are we repenting daily? This is the mindset we have to have. In fact, it's so important when you think about Jesus Christ and crucified. We rehearse it, not just every day in our life, but it's a highlight of what season we're entering, the Passover season. Paul saw how it was being misused. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, after Paul says, "You're missing the point. You're partying. You're getting drunk. You're not considering the entirety of what this night is all about. It's not about you. about what's been done for you. You're coming here and you're having this good time and you're not even considering the whole house. In verse 23, Paul sets it straight. He goes, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remember what my body represented. And again, it's the same thing he talked about, his blood. "This cup of the new covenant is my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why this is so important, he said. This year reminds us, connects us to this message of what he did, what he proclaimed. Helps us understand why we need it. Why we have to approach it with the utmost respect and gratitude. When we partake of that bread and wine year by year, we're remembering Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. What it was all about. We're remembering what he preached. We're remembering how it applies to us personally. We're not there to celebrate. We're there to commemorate. We're being taken back to the point of what God does for us. We actually feel God's forgiveness come upon us. It's cutting of the heart. It touches our personal conviction. It becomes our personal proclamation that we're willing to partake about what he was, what he went through. And as he suffered, we're willing to suffer right alongside. Which leads us to another aspect, that New Testament Passover, that speaks a lot. John 13. We're going to cover this, of course, in a few weeks at the Passover as well. But after supper, remember, he did something very different. Christ girded himself. He poured water, verse 5, and began to wash his disciples' feet. And he dried them with the towel that's girt around him. In verse 6, and he came to Simon Peter. Simon Peter, who never held back. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will after this." Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash your feet, if I don't wash you, excuse me, you have no part in me." And Simon Peter's like, "Okay then." "All right. Then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you are. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not clean.'" For sake of time, we'll stop there. You know, it's easy to read through this section and just think it's just something he did. And then we think, oh, that's just Peter being Peter. He never holds back, and Christ having to correct him once again. But there's something important happening here that points to Jesus Christ and him crucified in our part. First of all, Jesus makes it clear to why we need to understand the reason he instituted this ordinance. In verse 8, he says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." You have to go through this ordinance or you have no part with me, because it points to something very important. Again, it points to the fact that we can't do this by ourselves. You and I are filthy. And we can never be truly clean by our own actions. When we were called, we had to recognize that filth. We had to understand that we needed to be washed. We carried a lot of problems. We carried that sin. We needed to be washed from that filth. And only through the true baptism that Christ preached could this be made possible. Peter began to see this importance. He caught it. He said, but he didn't really understand it completely. And that's when he said, "Okay, wash me all. Come on. Wash my head. Wash all of me." But Jesus went on to explain this by saying, "Those who have been bathed only need to be washed." What did Christ mean by that? Well, you have to understand the wording that Christ said here, because it's very important of what these words mean. That word for bathe here is the Greek word luo. Luo means to be fully bathed. The immersion of the body in water, fully cleaned by washing. Jesus was making a connection here with baptism. It's a ceremonial thing. He's telling Peter that he had already been cleansed. There's no need to repeat that ceremony. Instead, Jesus told Peter that he needed something different here. He says, they only needed to be washed. Well, what does he mean by that? It's a different Greek word. The Greek word here is neptu. And it means to wash ceremonially as in the hands and the feet. A light washing. See, this new foot washing ceremony is not as if one needs to begin to take a bath. We don't need to come and be re-baptized that night. But it's symbolic, just like that bread and wine. It's symbolic of our recognition of needing to be continually clean. We all know that our past sins were forgiven. We know we were cleansed from them when we were purified, when we were luo, when we were bathed. And at that point, sin did not rule over us at that point. We've been baptized. It has been broken. The power has been broken because we understood that need to be repentant. We accepted Christ. We were baptized. However, that does not take away our ability to sin. You and I sin often. We often put ourselves back under the power of sin. That's why we repent daily. We get on our knees and we repent. This ceremony, in part, reminds us of that need to be neptu, to be washed from those sins that we commit daily. They pile back on. You know, we become dirty. Sin makes us dirty. But we're required to keep a continual repentant attitude. This is how we walk in that newness of life. A very important aspect. Again, the foot washing ordinance is more than just an act of humility. It's a physical, or just a physical cleaning. We didn't go there just to get our toes tickled. We didn't go there just to have somebody wash our feet. No, it points to something important because of how Jesus ended this explanation in verse 11. He says, you are not all cleaned. You are not all cleaned. He's not talking about being dirty again. It goes much deeper. The word here he uses is, I can't even say it, it's katharos, and I know that's not right. I listened to it, and I don't have the tongue and the phlegm to pronounce it. But that word speaks to the heart of the matter. He ended it on something very important. It points to purity. It points to the spirit in a spiritual sense. Jesus is talking about spiritual uncleanliness and sin. That's why it's so important. It's because of these deeper meanings. The ordinance is like the bread, the wine, and the washing of the foot or the feet. That's why it's reserved for the baptized membership. It's why it's for the body of Christ. And it's why we should desire. We want to be at the Passover. We want to participate in that Passover. It's important to us. It's all about bringing us into that remembrance of that precious covenant we made and how it was all made possible. So why did I bring up the Passover service? Passover, there's two reasons. Passover is coming up quickly. I want us to get started thinking about Passover. The second is because, believe it or not, the Passover is under attack right now by the woke tyranny that we see happening in this world. All these Marxist ideologies continue to corrupt society around us, and it can, and it will affect the church if we don't realize their intended target. Because what they say they're going after is not what they're really going after. They're going after something very important, and you and I have to prepare to defend this truth. And as I explained this to you, I want to draw that attention to the more important part of that Passover ceremony, that bread, the wine, and the foot washing. These physical reminders point to a covenant. They point to something that's special, that's spiritual, that's powerful. Satan is trying to attack how we view these physical things to disrupt the understanding of what a covenant means. Think about what's being attacked right now. Look at marriage. What is marriage? Second greatest covenant you'll make on this earth. He's attacking the covenant marriage. He's doing this by instigating current rebellion against the structure that God says is right for a family. He's attacking the biblical definition of love. He's attacking the biblical definition of the gender roles and the sanctity of marriage. Satan is attempting to skew the spiritual intent of what all that means. And it's important that you grasp this. Again, look at the example of marriage. Until the marriage covenant is approached by the biblical definition, until it is ratified and sealed by God, what is it not considered? It's not considered a marriage. Until God ratifies it and seals it and brings a husband and wife, a man and woman together as husband and wife, it is not a marriage. Certain things can't take place. Sexual activity cannot happen. The blessings of a marriage can't happen. Yes, there's feelings of attraction. There's emotions that are present. But you know what they don't do? They don't supersede the law of God. Yes, love is a powerful force that develops between you, and you share it. It guides you to make those plans. It helps you make those necessary changes. It's that initial bond, and it really makes that relationship grow tighter. But the joining in unity, the becoming one flesh, is for a man and a woman to begin with that precious, holy covenant ceremony. There's no holiness. There's no blessing. There's no true unity. There's no oneness without God and His standard. You see, if you start thinking or acting on what we want, if we start to seek the benefits of a covenant relationship without the authority of God, if we go outside the bounds of the holy standard, it's called adultery. Adultery can be physical, and adultery is applied spiritually. Can you see where Satan's trying to mess with our minds? Reach into the physical to disrupt the spiritual intent. Again, this applies physically and spiritually. Changing God's requirements and design in which marriage was created is an abomination. And by biblical definition, it's not and will never be considered a marriage. It's not going to be what you want if you don't follow God's law. Changing the order of this holy institution is outright rebellion. It's sin and it's a rebellion and a rejection to God. Therefore, our covenant in marriage teaches us so much about this covenant we make with God. It's not something that we take for granted. That's why we don't baptize children. That's why that anyone who hasn't understood what true repentance is not just I go get dunked and I'm good. I know it's something more. God desires that our children and anyone He's drawing near to grow and understand the value. Just like we understand the value of a commitment with our mates. God wants us to understand the importance and the value of the covenant we will make with Him. He desires us to know He wants that covenant with us. He wants us to understand, though, there are proper steps. There are proper steps required to come into that covenant. It's not something God wants us just to fall into. He don't want it to be seen just as a simple rite. It's precious. And God wants all those He calls to understand just how special that holy calling is. He wants them to see the value of this precious blessing. Just like a physical marriage or covenant, love grows. It supports, but certain actions are reserved for that covenant relationship. Those are God's standard. That's what's so wonderful about understanding the physical and the spiritual. God's Spirit guides. God's Spirit is guiding our children. And we hope one day that God's Spirit will dwell in our children. That's a powerful thing about what God is doing. But we know until that covenant relationship is ratified, that Spirit's not in them. They haven't experienced the oneness that will take place one day. That's why the Passover is reserved for those in this covenant relationship. Brethren, if we ever cheapen the steps to this precious covenant or ignore God's holy, righteous commands, we tend to lose the value of this ordinance. We'll be just like in Paul's day. It's just a party. Let's drink. Let's have fun. Something we did. Checklist for that year. It would no longer be of a holy nature. It would be of our human nature. That's why we must stand firm on the foundation of how God's covenant works. No matter what man says is a myth, no matter what says is okay, as long as you love, that's why love is being destroyed. The physical blessings reflect powerful spiritual lessons, and they are shadows. We can't let emotions or flawed human reasons convince us to put the cart before the horse. We can't allow things to take place that is not authorized by God in His proper order. If we do that, it will not bring forth holy offspring. It will not produce holy, righteous character. Christ wants us to have unity. He wants us to have unity that's founded upon a true and pure covenant. The physical is preparing us for the ultimate spiritual unity that we will share with He and the Father for all eternity. How can we ever understand that spiritual intent if we fail to follow the physical outline? How can we ever respect the authority of the spiritual if we keep undermining the authority found in the physical ordinances? You see, both the father and elder brother desires us to understand that so much. They did the greatest thing possible. They acted first and sacrificed for us. Final scripture, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God, understanding how powerful this covenant was and how precious it was, and He wanted us to be a part of it. He demonstrated His own love towards us, and while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God said, I want you to grasp that importance. A child can't. Someone who doesn't understand what they're doing and the implications of their life, if they don't grasp that, they're missing this powerful covenant I want with you and what I've done for you. In verse 11, and not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Each year during the Passover, we do as our Savior requested. We follow what He laid out. We seek that spiritual intent behind those precious ordinances, because they transcend the Passover ceremony. They outline a life fitting for a saint of the Most High. So when we remember and we do what Jesus said, He says, do these things in remembrance of me, and happy are you if you do them. That word happy is so much more than being happy. That word means supremely blessed. We want to be supremely blessed in our physical marriages. We follow the precious institution of marriage designed by God. We want the precious, ultimate, supreme blessings of a covenant with God. We follow the covenant as instituted by God. We know that we're not to add or take away to His plan. So when we think about this phrase, Jesus Christ, Him crucified, it should resonate in our hearts and minds. It should remind us of that pure love. It should remind us of devotion our father and elder brother have for us. The gospel message reveals the depths, the truth, and their plan step by step. step.